Thank you, worship team. Thank you for leading us in what I think just may be the anthem of heaven, How Great Thou Art, as we will sing the praises of God and His greatness for eternity, experiencing the joy of being wrapped up and enveloped in the greatness and the glory and the love of God without end, without diminishment, unmitigated, full expression for eternity. What a joy. And we have had a piece of that this morning, a taste of that this morning, as we've sung His greatness together. Well, let's open our Bibles together back to the Gospel of Luke. As you know, if you've been with us, we're working through Luke's Gospel. This is an exposition of Luke, meaning we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, sometimes word by word, trying to pull from it all the details that we can as Luke has recorded the birth narrative and life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are in the first chapter. We're starting in verse 26 as we come back to the introduction and the inauguration of the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our section will go out through to verse 38 as we move along in a second announcement from the angel Gabriel on the arrival of the birth of Christ. Now, we have a lot to cover this morning. We probably won't get to it all. That is no surprise to you. But being as such, I'm going to get right into the text. And so follow along with me as we start in verse 26, reading through to verse 38. Luke writes, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." May God add His blessing to the reading of His word as we look this morning at what feels like Christmas in May. We're coming to the announcement of the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the past several weeks, we've been working our way through lots of birth announcements, or at least a lot of time in just a couple of birth announcements. We saw the birth announcement of John the Baptist, and in doing so, Gabriel bridges together prophetic fulfillment from Micah or from Malachi into the Old Testament, connecting the two together. We're watching the unfolding of the redemptive plan of God come about through these birth announcements. We have watched the introduction of several important characters that establish a foundation for how we're to understand the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this morning finally arrived at that moment we have been waiting for. This is the announcement to Mary that she would have a son. This is the bringing together or the fulfillment of the redemptive plan of God that began even back in the garden when God promised that a child would be born from the seed of Eve. Not only have we been waiting, but to take it a step farther and maybe to expand our understanding of Christ's ministry as it relates to sin, you could say all of creation has been waiting. All of creation has been waiting for the arrival of the Son of God because the Son came as a response to the issue of sin. And sin transcends the human experience so that even the created universe bears the burden and consequence of sin. Jesus came in response to sin, and that is a universal issue. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul describes this the universality of the consequence of sin, and he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," Romans 8:18, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." What is Paul talking about as he describes the way the creation itself suffers under the consequence of sin? Let me help you with that. There is, if you're familiar, what's called the second law of thermodynamics. And the second law of thermodynamics is a law that relates to entropy, or the way things break down over time. What it is saying is that unless energy is added or maintenance is added to any particular thing, just given enough period of time, and inherent within that created thing is its own destruction. You see, the consequence of sin is not just a spiritual matter, though it is a spiritual matter primarily, but there is a universal reality that the consequence of sin has created or caused the entire universe itself to suffer. And so Paul is saying that the revealing of the sons of God and the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ handles and deals with the sin issue, which is even beyond just his people. The arrival of Jesus is an event that brings about the spiritual and the physical salvation of God's people, and it extends beyond that so that there will be a recreated universe. Now, in light of the magnitude, in light of the profundity of Jesus' incarnation and the announcement that this has finally arrived, that God himself, Yahweh God, Almighty God, has come in human bodily form, there are a number of emotions that are right for us to experience. There are a number of emotions that, as a preacher of this great truth, I would experience, that we as Christians should feel and that we find from Mary. Number one, there is the overwhelming reality of inadequacy. Mary was overwhelmed by this news. It was hard to even fathom that this could happen, that God himself would be born from her womb. I mean, how does one go about describing the indescribable? How is it possible to explain the inscrutable? How can you do this with any sense of fulfillment or satisfaction that you've actually said enough? This is a difficult task for preachers, and I thought it was said well in seminary that preaching is one of the few activities of life where the moment a word is spoken, the failure begins. I can't tell you how often I feel that. We're just clay pots trying to describe the potter. We're tarnished, ruined, soiled individuals trying to describe what is perfect and what is holy and what is beyond description. There is an overwhelming sense of the reality of inadequacy, and this is critical for us, dear ones. We must come before God realizing our inadequacy, because the lower we are, the higher he is. The less capable we are, the more powerful he is. It's only when we elevate ourselves and our abilities that God is then diminished and we begin to trust in ourselves. But when we come to an end of ourselves, that is when the grace of God is mostly on display. There's an overwhelming sense of inadequacy. Mary was struck with her inadequacy for this task. And I think for anyone involved in any kind of ministry service, whether you are working for a church or ministering to your neighbors, there should be that sense of inadequacy as we handle and administer the truth. There was also an intense sense of responsibility and trepidation, even fear. Fear of the importance of the event. And I think as a pastor, as Christians, we feel this really for two reasons. Number one, I know that you listen to every word that I say, and since the preaching of the word is the primary means which most people encounter God, the weight of responsibility is tremendous. We as individual Christians are commissioned to take the message into the world, to go out and to make disciples of all people, of all nations, and to communicate the truth with fidelity and faithfulness to what it actually says without trying to come up with all the different means and tactics that people say we need to employ. There's a tremendous responsibility for the Word of God, and we should tremble before the importance of the truth. Never diminish the importance of the truth. In Isaiah chapter 66, it is said well from Isaiah when he writes how God feels about those who look to his truth. And he says in verse 2, starting in verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest?" He's not impressed with what we think we can do. Verse 2, "For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look." This is what matters to God. "To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Humble, contrite, and who trembles at his word. There is an intense sense of responsibility and trepidation. And as Mary now faces this miracle of divine revelation on what would occur, we can feel from her that sense of trembling. How someone views the Word of God matters to God. Second, there is a higher accountability to the Lord. This is true for teachers. This is true for those who disseminate the message and the truth of God. In fact, James 3 says, gives a warning. James 3 gives a warning. And he says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." It's important that we communicate the truth of God, but there is a warning that comes with that. "Let not many of you become teachers. As such, there is a stricter judgment." We have to be careful what we claim from God. We have to be careful how we handle the Word of God. And since the judgment of Christ will already look at every thought and intention of the heart, every word spoken and action done, the higher level of accountability is serious. The higher level of responsibility is serious. Unlike Mary, the church today is paralyzed, crippled, hindered, restricted by a willy-nilly indifference to the importance and accountability of the truth. An indifference to what the Word of God says and the power with which it says it and the importance of holding fast to just the truth. It's like we have forgotten that Paul uses language of warfare for the Christian life. Jesus' strongest condemnations were directed at false teachers. We're told in Jude chapter or verse 3 that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. And the idea of contend is the idea of a boxer, one of the most difficult physical sports. We're to contend earnestly for the faith. We're to fight for the truth. We're to stand on the truth. We are to be committed to our convictions of the truth. The church today is paralyzed by an indifference to the importance and accountability of the truth. And it is shocking, in light of the repeated imperatives to stand firm. It's like we have forgotten that we're on a battleship and we've replaced it for a cruise ship. It's okay to complain on a cruise ship. It's okay to complain about the food because it's all about you on a cruise ship. It's okay to complain about your experience or your comfort on a cruise ship because the entire experience itself is designed around how you feel and what you want. It's okay to complain about the food and service on a cruise ship because everything there is about you. It's about your felt needs and it's about your experience. But we're not on a cruise ship. The Apostle Paul says that we are at war. Amen. For the truth and against the lies and errors of Satan. We forget that the Bible places, listen, no importance whatsoever around your or my personal experience or sense of comfort or how we would like things to be. That's a modern consumeristic ideal that has infiltrated the church, not something natural to the church. When Mary received this news, it would have changed everything for her. Sometimes we lose sight of that. Her plans, her goals, her ambitions, her dreams, her future, all of it now different, radically different. And with that, the stigma that comes from being an unwed, pregnant young girl. Her response, however, was acceptance and submission. And that's what a worshipful attitude actually looks like. Acceptance and submission. And that's what those who worship in spirit and truth look like. Acceptance and submission. As I said, the church today is plagued with leaders and teachers who make overt and even subtle attempts to minimize the importance of the truth. Sometimes that happens through inaction, sometimes that happens through indifference, but in every case, it is contrary to the emphasis of God and His Word. So we need to be serious, as Mary was serious. We need to understand the responsibility as Mary understood the responsibility. We need to have a sense of reverence and awe. But as serious and as sobering as those emotions are, there is another emotion that's important to remember, and that is the emotion of wonder. Of wonder. You can't get here without the first two. If you don't prioritize and prize the importance of the truth, then you can't stand in wonder of the truth. But the reality is that there is no greater person, there is no greater subject matter, there's no greater topic than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater adventure than exploring who He is and what He has done and what He means to you. Paul will describe his passion for Christ in the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3:7, Christ is all-consuming to Paul as he should be to Christians. And he says in verse 7 that whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, so that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's all about Christ. That's not just a cliche statement that you say when things aren't going your way. It really is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. whatever ministry you're involved in, whatever trial you're going through, whatever joy that you have, it's all about Christ. And when it ceases to be all about Christ, that's when the world, self, the flesh, and the devil begin to take over. That's when disappointment occurs. There's never burnout in Christ. There's never disappointment in Christ. He is the satisfaction of all things, all desires, all goals. It is Christ. And you will never come to the end of honoring Him and being satisfied in Him. It isn't until you take your eyes off of Christ that the waves begin to seem insurmountable. It's all about Christ. We have to remember this, and this is especially true during the trials of life, during the trials of ministry. I was asked not that long ago about the trials of ministry and about being ministry involvement. I was asked the question, I don't know how to answer this. I was asked the question, is it still fun? Well, there are a lot of exciting things about the ministry. It's exciting to see the Word of God activated in people's lives and to see the transformation from one degree of glory to another. It's exciting to feel the emotional surge of joy in my own heart as I study the Word of God every week, hours a week, pouring into the Word to try to come up with an explanation for you that is beneficial and helpful. It is joyful to see repentance from sin, actual repentance from sin, not just feeling bad for doing bad things, but to have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's joyful for all of that. There's many different things. Watching Christians love one another that bring joy and that are fun. But with all of that, there are also many difficult things, as you might imagine. There are many difficult things, especially watching how some Christians treat one another. You know, that's hard. It's really hard. There's a reason why Paul says, be careful that you don't bite and devour one another. It's hard, but that's the difficulty is only true, and that only occurs when we begin looking at one another, when we begin asserting ourselves or our desires rather than looking to Christ, keeping our eyes fixed on Christ and remembering that He is our first love and our first priority. It's Christ. I remember talking with a man back in my law enforcement days. He had just been released from prison. If you ever get a chance to talk to someone who's just released from prison, especially a long stint, it's an interesting experience. It was amazing talking to him. I won't forget it. And the reason it was amazing is because he was so wrapped up in the warmth and the joy of his new life and freedom, that he was unfazed by the trivial and momentary frustrations of the world. Unfazed. It didn't matter. The frustrations didn't matter. The disappointments didn't matter. He couldn't get over the sense of wonder at his freedom and joy at his freedom. It was joy. It was relief. It was like he had joyful gratitude lenses on his eyes so that everything he saw, no matter what they were, came through the filter of being thankful. I actually found myself envying that because I didn't feel it. I thought to myself with that experience, thinking about his joy and over his freedom, if that is true, for a physical, limited freedom, for this life only, beloved, how much more should that be true for Christians who possess an eternal freedom? An eternal freedom from sin and the guaranteed promise of a presence with the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we forgotten that? This is what focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ does. And when we come to this passage, when we look at Mary's response, we are introduced to Christ. We are introduced to what God wants from all of us, her experience, our experience, to be overwhelmed by our own inadequacy, to consider the severity and responsibility of the truth of what God is doing through us, and then to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. When was the last time you were lost in wonder, love, and praise? That's what we find from her. Because that is the experience, that is the natural response of a spirit-filled, worshiping Christian. Now, as we work through this text in subsequent weeks, we need to remember this, don't we, that it's all about Christ. We're going to go slow and we're going to be thorough and we're going to capture the weight of it. But the bottom line is that it's all about Christ. We need to hear that. We need to say that. We need to remember that. No matter what ministry you're involved in or what happens in life, in everything, it's all about Christ. To remind ourselves that He is what matters. As we look at the text, the reality of a Christ-centered worldview lands squarely with us as we look at Mary and her response. As Gabriel comes for a second appearance with a second message. It's a message of prophetic fulfillment. It's a message of divine accomplishment. It's a message of sovereign election. It's a message of amazing grace. It's a message of divine revelation. All of these characteristics describe the arrival of Christ and the ministry of Christ, and even the work of the Spirit of God through the church. The similarities between this message and the message to Zechariah are striking. They're basically identical. It begins as Gabriel arrives. His arrival causes confusion and initially fear. Gabriel then delivers the message in both cases. There is a response we find in Zechariah's response. It was unbelief and some nuanced objection. Here with Mary, there's just confusion but acceptance. Gabriel delivers reassurance with a sign. And here's where the difference occurs. It ends there with Zechariah in his unbelief. But what we find from Mary is different as she responds with submission and acceptance. We said previously that Zechariah questioned the if it would happen, whereas Mary simply questions the how, believing that it would. And the key difference is belief. Verse 26 begins with the setting. And I love this. It's similar to Zechariah, and there's a lot that's communicated in the location. This time it's not in a temple. It's not during an act of worship. It's not in the midst of prayers ascending before God. It's humble and it's meek and it's mild and it's nondescript. We have to see this because it builds our foundation for understanding Jesus' ministry. Much is communicated through this beginning in Isaiah chapter 53. The Lord is described in verses 2 and 3, where Isaiah says that He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. That's a description of weak, of fragile, of growth and light in a barren desert. And it says that He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. There's nothing notable about Jesus as a man outside of His ministry and divinity. Verse 3 is, He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. It says he was rejected, he was despised, he was undistinguished. Nazareth could not have been a more fitting place. Nazareth is called a city. I kind of smiled at this. The only reason it's called a city is because there's no Greek word for town or small town. It was a nondescript location located in Galilee, which itself was known to be on the outskirts of the people of God because of its proximity to Gentiles and the way that through Israel's history, Galilee itself had been infiltrated by the Gentiles. You would remember that Peter was asked at Jesus' arrest about his Galilean accent. The Galileans were different from upstanding Jews, and everyone knew that nothing good or nothing notable came from Nazareth. It was below common. It was a subpar beginning. It was certainly not an appropriate beginning in the eyes of anyone for anything noteworthy, and especially anything that had spiritual significance. We make a point of that because its insignificance is the point. You see, Jesus was a friend of sinners. And I think he was a friend of sinners because not only did he come to seek and save the lost, but growing up in Nazareth, growing up in Galilee, that's what he knew. Those were his people. Jesus grew up around the undesirables. Those were his people. Nazareth was an undesirable city. It wasn't mentioned in the Old Testament at all. It's not mentioned by Josephus. It's not mentioned in any rabbinic literature. It's not mentioned in the Mishnah or the Talmud, which are explanations of the law of God that go on at ad nauseum. It's like Nazareth barely existed. There weren't even major roads that went through Nazareth. You had to go out of your way to get there, and nobody went out of their way to get there. There wasn't even a church in Nazareth after the Lord's ministry for the first 300 years because it just wasn't that important of a place to build a church. So if this is the case, why mention it? Why is this important enough for Luke to include and then even mention Nazareth several more times, including from the other gospel writers? I think the issue here may have to do with Luke's audience. Luke's audience were primarily Gentiles, and of the Gentiles, they were primarily slaves. We begin to see the connection. The lowest of the low. I'm speculating about this, but I think it would have been a point of comfort and assurance to know that Jesus came from nobody parents in a nobody town, a town that was filled with Gentiles just like them. You see, it said he was despised and rejected. We focus on the rejected part because that's what the Jewish leaders did. But he was despised. He was seen as unworthy. And he grew up in an unworthy location. There's a societal connection that makes Jesus accessible to everyone. And that's important because obviously Jesus is acceptable to everyone. Jesus experienced the pains of living in a fallen world. He experienced the pains of poverty. He knew what it was to be marginalized. He would have felt discrimination and judgment every time he had to go into Jerusalem as an outsider, as a Galilean. In verse 27, the scene now changes with a little introduction here to Mary. Now, we don't know this about her yet, but she was a remarkable young lady. Scholars believe she would have been in her early teenage years because it was the tradition to arrange marriages at that early teenage years. It was just beyond puberty and yet before the temptations of teenage years and young adulthood would set in. You don't want too much time to pass for obvious reasons. Joseph wasn't that much older than Mary, likely in his young teenage years as well. This was one of the reasons why young Jewish couples would live with the groom's father, because they're just kids, they're just teenagers, and they needed help with life, and it grew the family. The text is clear that Mary was a virgin. She'd not been with a man. She's called that two different times. She even says that to Gabriel. This is important, but it has less to do with her and everything to do with Jesus. She was a sinner like the rest of us. She hadn't sinned sexually, but she had sinned in every other way, just like the rest of us. She may have sinned deliberately that day before Gabriel arrived. So her virginity and her righteousness and her conception has less to do with her and more to do with Jesus. We'll look more at this in subsequent weeks, but suffice it to say that this child will not be like other children. He's authentically human. He's fully human. His experience of humanity is even greater than all of ours because he's without sinful flesh. He's sinless. He's perfect. And that began as a baby and carried on through his life. As I was talking with my kids about this passage, which I do every week, they get to hear the sermon before you do and help me refine it. I just painted the picture. Can you imagine a child? No bitterness, no selfishness. That's a big one. I mean, God made babies so adorable so that we would keep them. They are selfish. Did Jesus cry? Well, of course he cried. That's how babies communicate their needs. But you know, never an impure thought, never a mischievous tendency. He was perfect. He didn't get mad at his parents. He submitted to them every time. He probably would have seemed a little bit awkward or odd. He was holy. He was perfect. Did he, as a child, get into things that he shouldn't have got into? Of course. At least until he knew better. Then he obeyed. You and I only know what sinlessness is like from contrast. But it was his life. He was sinless. The other point that we have to be absolutely clear on is the source and the origin of Jesus' incarnation, which is God himself. She was a virgin. She had not been with a man. And it was God himself who initiated the incarnation. It was God who sent Gabriel. It was God's plan coming to fulfillment. It was the Father's desire to bring this about. In most cases, referring to God refers to the Father, especially when Jesus is mentioned, but that's what we have in view. This is the Father's plan carried out by the Son, applied by the Spirit. The source for all that we have read is the sending of Christ by the Father according to the Father's plan. Redemption was the Father's plan, carried out or accomplished by the Son, applied by the Spirit, but it begins with the Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes, starting in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," he's talking about salvation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." This is regeneration. This is new life. This is spiritual life granted by faith in Christ through the Spirit. Where's the Father's role in this? Verse 18, "Now all these things..." Everything we've just said, describing being a new creature, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It's the plan of God. It's the Father's desire. And the Father sent Gabriel, as Luke indicates. I think we can find an example of these emotions, the emotions I described, from Mary. And I think this becomes very fitting for us as we consider the ministry of Christ and the present ministry that God is working through us. Maybe we'll close with this. But like us, Mary had an overwhelming sense of inadequacy. And this is critical. When we are proud, we are ineffective. When we realize our inadequacies before God, we are thankful. It's an amazing thing how just a little bit of thankfulness can change everything. To Elizabeth, she says, "The Lord has shown regard for the humble state of his slave." She was inadequate and she knew it. And she says the same to Gabriel. She knew where she came from. She knew who she was. She knew these things were beyond her. She was humble. She wasn't self-assertive. She wasn't prideful. She was meek. She was mild. She was submissive. Secondly, she understood the importance and the severity of God's word. And her response was again acceptance and submission. The last thing that she would do, and the last thing is our example that we should do, is to show some kind of a headstrong, argumentative independence. And she certainly wasn't a complainer. We too often forget that complaining is a terrible sin in the eyes of God. Her life was changed. Her plans were changed. But she didn't complain. Regarding grumbling and complaining, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, I'll just read it. "These things, the example of the Israelites, happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." Paul's describing severe consequences for severe sin. Then he says, "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Paul equates complaining and grumbling with idolatry, both of which will receive harsh consequence. Her response was acceptance and submission. And then thirdly, or lastly, a sense of wonder at what God has done. We have to guard our hearts. We have to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, because the moment you start looking at those around you, asserting yourself, you'll become a cranky complainer, having lost your first love, having taken your eyes off of Christ. But it's all about Him. And so we could maybe end with the imperative of don't lose your joy. Don't lose your first love. Don't lose that sense of wonder for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have lost it, recapture it again by going to Him. Going to who He is and what He has accomplished, and really realizing that you too, in Christ, have been newly released from a far greater prison. Here's the truth of the gospel. Here's what we go back to. Like many, we were all insignificant. Like Mary, we were insignificant, unimportant, undeserving of grace. You, me, all of us. Dead in trespasses and sins, completely guilty. Like the rest of the world, children of wrath. But God so loved the world that He sent His only Son to live the life you couldn't live, a life of righteousness. to die the death that you deserve to die, a death filled with the wrath of God, so that when you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you place your faith in Him, which means your trust, your life, your hope, everything about you in Christ, you commit to follow Him, self-denial, self-sacrifice, complete obedience and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment of faith, God will declare you officially forgiven, absolutely free, and eternally secure. That's what we return to find that joy in Christ. Because it's in Christ, yours is the victory. In Christ, yours is the reward. In Christ, yours is the hope of eternal life. That's your joy, that was Mary's joy. And that's the joy of the gospel. So don't lose sight of the gospel. Don't lose sight of Christ. Come back to what really matters. Don't let yourself get caught up in the secondary, in the peripheral, in the trivial. Come back to Christ, Christ alone, remembering your first love and that it's all about Him, because it's all about Him. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we confess that it is all about Christ. We have nothing to add, nothing to offer. We are in a position of receiving. By faith alone, in Christ alone, we have received grace and life. We have received your truth, and we have received every reason to have joy and confidence. And Father, we pray that as we look to Mary and her example, which is nothing more than an example of one devoted to you and to Christ, we pray that you would fill us with that same desire to honor Christ, to be accepting and submissive to your truth, to stand firm on the truth, and to be enveloped in the joy of the gospel. Thank you, Father, for the reality that you have accomplished these things. May we be overwhelmed again with your love as we look to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.